If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Epistle of 1 John. I am very prayerful that as we study this marvelous epistle, that it will have a very dramatic effect, not only upon us individually in the practicality of its truths for our everyday Christian life and living, but that it will have a tremendous effect upon us corporately as a body of believers. As I've been thinking so much about this and reading about it, I certainly have felt in my heart that I would like to see what happened in the ministry of R.A. Torrey when he said that actually the teaching of this particular book in one of the churches that he pastored was the high point of his entire ministry. He said, more seemed to be accomplished in the lives of believers through the study of the first epistle of John on this occasion than at any other time in his life. It was an epic. May the Spirit of God so deal with us. Reading the first four verses once again, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we do feel when we approach thy word that we are absolutely and totally inadequate without the empowerment and the enlightenment of the Spirit of God. And we know that the word of God never reaches us unless it has that specific application that the Holy Spirit brings. And so we ask our wonderful Lord that our hearts will be very open and responsive to the Spirit of God, ministering the Word of God through a human voice. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray, amen. We saw in our last message that when John says that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of life, refers to the beginning of Christianity, when the truth was revealed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ by the revelation that he promised the Holy Spirit would give through his apostles and prophets. And as we pointed out, John was undoubtedly the last living apostle, and there would be no more revelations. And he was warning against the possibility of spurious new revelations or added revelations. And he said we must always go back to that which God gave us from the beginning, because revelation is complete. And he closes the great apocalypse by a warning of the terrible dangers that threaten those who would add extra revelations, so-called, or who would purport to take away anything that has already been revealed. When God gave the New Testament, it closed with the writing of the Apostle John. And in fact, by the second century, the New Testament canon was not only recognized, but it was closed. And so we saw that the one source of divine revelation in the world for us, the one written revelation that God has given us, is what we have in the Word of God, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And there is absolutely nothing to be added and nothing to be taken away. And so we continue. John tells us that the very eternal life of God was manifested in time. And he says this in a rather complicated a sentence as far as the English is concerned, even complicated in the Greek. And the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now, John, in his refutation of the Gnostics that we talked about the last time we were together, says that Jesus Christ was a real man. But nevertheless, he also, as we see in this second verse, avows very definitely and positively the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was a fusion of humanity and deity in a very definite, indivisible oneness. And so he says, the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, the only possible way that the divine life of God could ever become visible to us would be if God would assume a human form. Actually, there could be no other way that man could ever come to any understanding of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is actually God coming into focus. God invading the stream of history to reveal himself to us. God breaking into the stream of history with a revelation of himself, in fact becoming bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The Word of life, who is Christ, is real, demonstrable. He is a real person who lived a real life at a real time in history. It's interesting, for example, that no scholar, and I underscore the word scholar, no scholar ever doubts for a split second the historicity of Jesus Christ. Secular history, for example, Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, others testify to the presence of Jesus in the world. And interestingly, even our calendar acknowledges this. All time before our Lord Jesus Christ is designated B.C., and all time after the coming of our Lord is designated A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And it is interesting that from time to time, very desperate efforts have been made to eliminate our Lord Jesus Christ from the reckoning of time and come up with some new way of reckoning time so that men will not have to acknowledge the presence of Jesus Christ in the world. For example, the German Nazis asserted that all Christian symbols were to be eliminated from the history books used in German schools. And instead of dates, for example, like 397 B.C. and A.D. 1939, Nazi school books referred to 397 V-ZTR, meaning before time computed. And then in 1939, they referred to time as N-ZTR, meaning after time computed. So in seeking to eliminate Jesus Christ from history and from the daily life of the German people, the Nazis acted like others before them, the apostle describes in Romans 1:28, who did not like to retain God, especially God in human form, in their knowledge. The Israeli government, and this always makes me very, very indignant, but the Israeli government has attempted to remove our Lord Jesus Christ from the reckoning of time. Everywhere you travel in Israel where there is a historical incident recognized or a monument, all time before our Lord Jesus Christ in the text of the description is always BCE. Many people don't know what it means because it is not defined. And I suppose they feel that the C stands for Christ. All time after Christ is referred to as CE, not AD. By the way, there's not one single exception to this in Israel. CE refers to the common era. And so, attempting to eliminate Jesus Christ, they call all time before Christ before the common era, and all time after Christ after the common era. But as a matter of fact, it isn't very successful because we still have that pivotal point of history that just will not go away. All time before his arrival points toward his arrival, and all time since his arrival points back to his arrival. He is the eternal I Am, the central figure of time and eternity, and from him dates every divine attempt to bless the human race. And of course, it is interesting from a devotional point of view to realize that when we come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, no matter what our lives have been before, it represents for us a new beginning. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. In fact, our lives as believers do not really begin when we were born, because that gives to us, of course, a physical existence. But our lives really begin in the sense of our awareness of the presence of God in our lives when we discover who Jesus Christ is, and trusting him, we experience the miracle of spiritual birth. And at that same time, in that same moment, we receive his life, a life abundant with resources for whatever life brings us here and now, and the unequivocating promise of a quality of life that God calls eternal life, that we shall enjoy when the sun no longer shines and the stars have drifted from their place in the skies. And so that eternal life which was with the Father, that quality of life that belonged uniquely and only to God, is now manifested to us. And the very life that we see in the risen, living Christ becomes ours. The promise is fulfilled: because he lives, we too shall live also. Before we received him, the Word of God says that we were spiritually dead. But now we've been raised from spiritual death. We have passed from death unto life. We possess his life. This refers to a quality of life, the very life of God. Our Lord said in the 17th chapter of John, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now in 1 John 5:11, turn to it for just a moment. In 1 John 5:11, John says, "And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life." Now the record refers to the Word of God, specifically the New Testament. That's the record. That's the documentation. And interestingly, the theme of the record, the theme of the documentation, the theme of the New Testament, the Word of Truth, is that it tells us about the one who is the Word of Life. So we see our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word of Life, while the Bible is referred to as the Word of Truth. The Word of Life is God's Word in flesh, while the Word of Truth is God's Word in writing. In other words, in Christ, God clothed himself with flesh, while in the Bible, God clothes himself with words. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." In other words, in Christ, God speaks by a life, while in the Bible, God speaks in a letter. Now, John is refuting what the Gnostics have said. They denied the actual physical manhood of our Lord. Some Gnostics, as we have seen, said that he was an apparition, he was a phantom. But John insists on his true humanity. He does this, for example, in the 14th verse of the first chapter of his gospel. He says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the first proof that the inspired apostle advances for the fact of the natural humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he and his fellow disciples heard him speak in a human voice. Interestingly, the tense of the verb tells us that his hearing the Lord speak was not confirmed by a single occasion, but he heard him time and time and time again. And the word indicates at repeated intervals and at length. In other words, John says the impressions that his auditory nerves received were correct because he heard our Lord speak. He heard the sound of his voice over and over and over again. It's like repeating a scientific experiment over and over again so as to check the consistency of the results. And so John's very clear recollection by the aid of the Holy Spirit of the words of our Lord, the exact words that Jesus spoke, are evident in the gospel that bears his name. John was evidence of the fulfillment of the promise of our Lord in John 14:26, when our Lord said, "He, the Holy Spirit, shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance," now notice these words, "whatsoever I have said unto you." By the way, here we have a powerful argument for inerrancy. Our Lord promised John that when he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he would remember every single word that Jesus had said in the context of where he said it and how he said it. Now, it's interesting that the epistle of John that we're studying is 60 years after the earthly ministry of our Lord. And yet he remembers the events and the words, the specific words our Lord spoke accurately, words he evidently had never forgotten. I say once again, what a testimony to inerrancy and to the verbal inspiration of Scriptures. We are assured then that the Holy Spirit superintended the recording of the historical facts so as to guarantee an infallible record of our Lord's life. By the way, in this evening's message, I'm going to be giving you the gist of Dr. Lindzell's book as a prelude to the message. John says, in essence, and by the way, Weiss translates it this way, so it's very correct. John says, that which we have heard, those words that Jesus spoke, they are still ringing in our ears. Now, for further proof of our Lord's humanity, John turns to the sense of vision. That which we have seen with our eyes, and in another instance, that which we have looked upon. And the particular Greek word that John uses assures his readers that he not only had the sensory impression that anyone experiences with his eyes, but more than that, he understood exactly at what he was looking. In other words, he's referring to something much more than mere optical perception. He is talking about spiritual apperception. In other words, he says, "I not only saw him, but I very clearly understood exactly what I saw." John says he was a correct interpreter of the events in our Lord's life because he saw those events. He was with our Lord. He saw what happened with his own eyes. Ah, but when John says he looked upon him, that's a different word altogether. That word means to behold, to view attentively, to contemplate with the view to finding the deeper meaning. By the way, in verse 3, John uses the word a second time. And the idea is not that of a casual passing glance, but of a steadfast, searching, penetrating gaze which seeks to discover something of the mystery of Jesus Christ. And so the apostle says, we were not deceived. We not only merely saw what he did day by day, we saw beyond that, and we discovered who he was. And we know he was a real man, and he filled the vision of our souls. And then he goes on and he says, more than that, our hands actually touched him. The word means to handle, it means to feel, it means to touch. In the later Greek, it meant to examine closely, to scrutinize. The verb means to handle with a view to investigation. By the way, it's the word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, when blind Isaac felt the hands of Jacob in Genesis 27, 22. The old man, you remember, was puzzled at the voice of Jacob. And then he began to handle his hands to investigate whether the speaker was Esau. And of course, feeling he thought it was Esau because there was hair there that had been artificially placed there from the slain venison. And so the old man was deceived. But he was investigating. He was touching with an idea to verification. The very same identical word is used in Luke 24:39, where our Lord says to his disciples, handle me with a view to investigation and see, because a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Our Lord's proof to the disciples that he was raised in a literal physical body, the body in which he died, was based on the scientific evidence of the sense of touch. They handled his body, investigating his claim to have a body of flesh. So John says, we not only heard him and remember every word that he ever spoke, we not only gazed intently upon him until we understood exactly who he was, we laid hold upon him. And when we laid hold upon his arm, it wasn't thin air. It was a real arm. When John laid his head upon our Lord's breast at the Last Supper, it was not a delusion. The Lord Jesus Christ is a man of true flesh and blood. But he was also God. That's John's point. God did not merely appear in Christ in God-like qualities, which theological liberalism loves to play games with. He was God incarnate, and that's what Christianity is all about. That's what makes what we believe as Christians different from every other ethnological system in the world. We believe that God came to us in a physical body in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it was upon this manifestation of God that John looked when he saw Jesus. And the form in which he saw Jesus was the form of a man, a real man, not some vision, not some illusion. And as the Gnostics had denied that our Lord Jesus came physically, so modern unbelief, as you know, denies the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and denies that he lives personally in the lives of men today. But for those of us who have irrevocably committed our lives to this living Christ, we very readily and unhesitatingly admit that we do not see him with our physical eyes, and we do not hear him with our physical ears, and we do not feel him with our physical senses. But we have confirmed him by the faculty of our higher spiritual senses. And we can say with Peter in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. My friend, the late Dr. Lauren, who was one of the pastors of the church I was privileged to pastor, reminds us that no one of us should forget the solemn fact that there comes a time in the life and the experience of every person when God is in his hands. It is the reverse of the usual conception of man in the hands of God. That is always true. But it is equally true that God in Christ is in our hands, and we must pass judgment upon him. We must either affirm that he is the Son of God and accept him as Savior, or we must deny him as such. And in our denial, he becomes but a mere man, incapable of working the works of God for us. It is indeed a solemn matter to pass judgment upon Jesus Christ. And so what happened in the first century was not a reduction of deity to humanity, as if Jesus was only a man. It was indeed a manifestation of the mystery of deity in human flesh. God made himself manifest in Christ. By the way, anything that's ever happened, anything that will ever happen in your life and mine and the life of the world and of history will never compare with this event. He is the declaration of the unseen qualities of God's character and nature. What is the greatest evidence of the existence of God? And you know, we could go on philosophically for hours. But what is the greatest evidence? Jesus Christ is the evidence that there's a God who is there. Because he's God coming to us in terms that we can understand. He is the exhibition of God's divine love. He is the revelation of God's divine purpose for man. And in this respect, he is not a mere sample of God. He is not a phantom. He's not an idea. But God himself. This then is the manifestation which is in Christ. The word manifested is phaneru. It means to make manifest or visible or known what has previously been hidden or unknown. This life which is invisible. Our Lord said to the woman at the well, they that worship God must worship him in truth and spirit, because God's a spirit. The life which is invisible was made visible to the human race through the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting that we put light, which is invisible, through a prism. And the moment that we put light through a prism, it's broken immediately into its component parts, and it suddenly becomes visible. The beauty of the life of God that is broken up into its various parts, such as love and grace and humility and kindness, is seen through the prism of the human life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the words, was manifested, correspond with John 1:14, where John says, and the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory. The Word becoming flesh is simply the historic fact of the incarnation, and it is the supreme fact of Christian truth. The life manifested was a consequence of the incarnation, making visible to our human understanding, to our human appreciation, what God is really like. And apart from the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, no one will ever know, and no one has ever discovered what God is like. As I've said to you so often, Einstein's right. We can no more understand the cosmic intelligence that fills the infinitude of space than a drop of water can understand the ocean into which it falls. But God came to us in corporal form. And our Lord said, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father. For I and the Father," he said, "are one." So John, with the other apostles, says that he with them is a witness. John saw with his own eyes. John heard with his own ears. John handled with his own hands, along with the rest of the apostles. And he had every earmark of a legal witness. And you remember, this was one of the insistent qualifications of an apostle. And so if we overthrow the testimony of John and his apostolic colleagues with their clear claim as eyewitnesses, we destroy the one foundation upon which accumulative knowledge rests. These personal and human evidences which the apostles had gained were enough to fully convince and satisfy them to the extent that they were willing to die for them. The story is told of a manufacturer who took his little daughter to his factory for the very first time. And the child, terrified by the deafening roar of the machinery all around her, clung to her father, sobbing. Tenderly, he said, "Why are you so afraid? Don't you know that I'm in charge of everything that's going on here? I'm in control of all this noise." And then he made a signal to his foreman. And immediately the foreman hit a switch and turned off every motor in the factory. And everything was silent. She dried her tears. She knew her father was in charge. When the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ saw his mastery over the wind and the waves, over various diseases, over death, over sin and Satan, they recognized that here was more than a man, that he was one sent from God. They finally came to recognize that he was God. But that isn't all. They were eyewitnesses of the things that transpired on this side of the grave. They had witnessed an empty tomb, the grave closed, the napkin carefully laid aside by itself. The apostles possessed a personal knowledge, a personal evidence of the resurrection of our Lord. They had seen and heard and touched and conversed with him after he was victor over the grave. A little girl born blind received her sight by means of a successful operation. An interesting story in the news last night about a woman that just received her sight after being blind for many, many years. When permitted to go out of doors, this little girl was particularly interested in the sun. And when the sun set on that first day that she was able to go out and be in the world, and the darkness began to come, she became very concerned because she had never known what night was. And though there were those who tried to assure her that it wasn't the sun going out forever, it was just the sun going down, she began to cry. She thought that the day was ending forever. But when morning came, the returning sun with its light brought smiles and gladness to her again. Similarly and beautifully, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ brought light and joy to the sorrowing and, you remember, doubting disciples and furnished them with sufficient convincing final testimony in proof of the fact that the man Christ Jesus was none other than the Messiah of the Old Testament and God manifest in the flesh. God is not a mere reason. A reason for the universe, as the Greeks taught and thought. But God was a person with the characteristics and the qualities of a divine person. And so the ethical and the spiritual qualities of this divine person were exhibited to the human race in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these ethical and spiritual qualities are communicated to us when, as lost sinners, we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. And then His life becomes the pattern of what our lives should be in holiness, in self-sacrifice, in humility, and in love. Someone has beautifully put it, incarnation continues in us. And John says, as we shall see in our study, that if these characteristics are absent, that means we are devoid of the life of God, that we have never experienced this new life, that we're not saved, we're still lost. And so our Christian experience then must be what it was to the apostles. Our experience must be so definite, and our experience must be so obvious that our very lives give witness to it. It must be the experience of one who walks with Christ in daily constant fellowship. Not merely worshiping a God who lives in a temple. He must be to us a living reality. You know, it sounds great to talk about a pageantry and the beauty and the mystery of worshiping God. And it appeals to some, as we know, when Christianity is wrapped in beautiful vestments and displayed in spectacular parades and elaborate ceremonies. But the truth is that all that's past. You have that all through the Levitical order of the Old Testament. But that's all gone. There was a time for mystery, but that time is not now, because we live in the days of the manifestation. God has unveiled Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. With His own hands, He tore the temple veil in two. And so the sacrifice, the Levitical priesthood, all of the attendant ceremony, all of that physical splendor that was so much a part of the worship program of Israel, that was all shrouded in mystery, and it's all past because the manifestation has come. It is no longer God in a temple of gold and stone, but God, listen to this, in the temple which is our body. How marvelous when we come into this relationship with Jesus Christ. We are infused with His life in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit actually indwells the believer. And our bodies become temples. And that's exactly what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And actually in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he speaks of all the corporate bodies of believers as a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth with you? In that particular scripture, he's speaking about the corporate church. And so the manifestation of Christ was His incarnation. But the experience of Christ is our regeneration. The incarnation meant that God was in Christ. Regeneration means that by the Holy Spirit's marvelous work in our behalf, God comes to dwell with us. And so, actually, manifestation becomes magnification. And so the Gnostics of the first century attempted to exclude Christ from experience and keep Him at a respectable religious distance. The same is being attempted today. They were refuted by the experience of those who saw and handled the one who was manifested God. their modern counterparts may likewise be refuted by our experience and our display of the reality of Jesus Christ in our lives. Christianity has its arguments, and its arguments are very valid. But better, it has its witnesses. In other words, it will stand trial in any court of investigation. That which these witnesses experienced was not merely a passing emotional reaction. It's described as eternal life. These witnesses possessed a quality of life that came only from God. And it evidenced itself ethically. And it wasn't something that came and left. It was something that lasted not merely for a lifetime, forever. They did not have to wait until after death. There was no doubting, there was no questioning. The bold assurance for eternal life was something to have and something to know that you had. It was so known in the first century. It can be so known by believers in the 20th century. It is told of Alexander White, the great preacher, that after a great sermon, someone said to him, "You preach today as if you came straight from the presence of Jesus Christ." Alexander White smiled and said, "I did." It is quite true that we cannot see Christ in the flesh as John saw him. But we can still see him with the eye of faith, but not an unverified faith, not a faith that is credulity, a faith corroborated by dependable, credible New Testament witnesses. And so we, on the basis of their testimony, must gaze upon him with the eye of faith, hear him with the ears of faith, touch him with the hands of faith through the revelation of his word applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit until we are transfixed in wondering love. What a need there is for a positive, personal, living, real experience with Jesus Christ. I had a fascinating conversation with a fine young Catholic boy this week. And he's just received Jesus Christ in recent months as his Lord and Savior. And all of a sudden, what to him was extremely institutional has become very, very personal. And his first discovery is that so many people that he knows have never had a personal, life-changing experience with Jesus Christ, even though they are very, very religious. John says further, "Eternal life was manifested in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ with a definite aim." Here it is. 1 John 3 and 4, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us." And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. "And these things write we unto you, that your joy," but in the best manuscripts it's "our joy, may be full." And here we have a kind of a duplicate word that says filled up and filled up and filled up until it can be filled no more. So repeating for emphasis the evidences gained by the apostles through their physical senses, John now goes on to assign the purpose for the writing of his epistle. And he states that the one high aim for which he is now writing is in order that those who read his epistle might have spiritual fellowship. Now, the word fellowship is one of the most important words in this letter. Unfortunately, whenever we think of the word fellowship, We think of it almost exclusively and entirely as conviviality, getting together and eating cake and drinking punch and exchanging, pleasantries. We had a great fellowship. Well, the word is much more profound and meaningful and has no relation whatsoever to that sort of thing. One meaning of the word is to have a joint participation in something possessed or experienced by another. In other words, it's John's desire. Now I want you to listen to me carefully. It is John's desire that in studying the gospel that he wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that those of us who would read his epistle would be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as he had appeared through John's eyes. That those who would read his gospel would be hearing Jesus speak as John had heard him, and thus would be, as it were, touching him even as John touched him. That's the purpose of his gospel. And because of that, they would be able to have a real, practical, actual, intimate fellowship with him. Thus, a joint participation on the part of the Christian in John's firsthand knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, will issue in a practical, intelligent, common bond with Jesus Christ. Then there's something else that I got a hold of here that to me is very exciting. When the word fellowship is used with the word with meta, it also means partnership. For example, it's translated partnership in Luke 5:10. It's translated partnership in 2 Corinthians 8:23. In other words, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. In other words, they were co-owners of the ship. And the Apostle Paul speaks of Titus, my partner and my fellow helper. Because of man's sin, man is out of fellowship with God. What does it mean then? He not only has lost communion with God, he's no longer in partnership with God. He's alienated. He's separated. And the original state of man's relationship to God no longer exists. There is no communion. There is no sharing. There is no love relationship. There is no partnership. By the way, here we come to exactly what is wrong with man and his world. Man is out of fellowship. What does it mean? It means he is severed. He is cut off from the life of God. And he is so far from God that he questions whether there is even a God who is there. He feels himself in a closed system, and he can't get out of it. But now, by faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the miracle of Christian experience, that fellowship, that relationship, that partnership is renewed, listen, more intimately than ever before. Indeed, our fellowship then, to use John's words, listen, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I am back in a relationship with him. I am back in a commonness with him. I am back in partnership with him. When does this begin? The moment I place a conscious, trusting faith in the living Christ. You can never be brought into this fellowship with God until you've been brought into a personal relationship with him through faith in the great finished work of the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, actually, and this is a truth that many people might miss, actually, that fellowship that we enjoy with God and with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A fellowship, by the way, made possible by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is a positional fellowship. Actually, in that sense, it is a fellowship that can never be broken. You know, oftentimes we say that when a Christian sins, he doesn't lose his relationship, he loses fellowship. Well, in the sense of communion, he does. But not in the positional sense of the use of the word. Not as a partner with God. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once you're in that love, once you are in that fellowship, you may change. You may lose the sense of his nearness. But he never feels that way about you. I like that bumper sticker I've seen on cars that says, if you feel far away from God, guess who moved? A happy Christian met an Irish peddler one day and he exclaimed, oh, it's a grand thing to be saved. And the peddler said, I know something a whole lot better than that. Better than that, said the first man, there's nothing better than that. What could you possibly know that could be better than that? And his answer was, the companionship of the man who saved me. That's fellowship. Because fellowship is partnership, and we are united to him in redeeming love forever. St. Bernard of Clairvaux has expressed beautifully this rare Christian experience when he wrote, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. You see, this is the harmony, and that's a good word. This is the harmony that God wants to bring into our lives. And when you have this harmony, then you have everything that comes with it. You have adequate resources. You have peace. You're delivered from fear. Well, we could go on indefinitely. And this only comes when, as Peter says, we are partakers of the divine nature. And what is that? That is being born again. That's becoming new creatures in Christ. And then John goes on to say, and when this happens, there is a kindred of fellowship for those who are living in this mutual and common relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ and who share this common experience of eternal life. In other words, there's a bond of affection here that's more enduring than even a blood relationship. It can, it should create a more intimate understanding than can be produced, we'll say, by family ties because it's based on a new life, a new Lord. Truthfully, there is no fellowship that can compare with it. The love bond that binds the hearts of believers together is absolutely unique. Of those early Christians, it was said, behold how they love one another. Why? Because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ so much. That determined the quality of their love in every other direction. People of altogether different heredity, environment, cultural standards, saved by the same grace, indwelt by the same Spirit, are brought into a marvelous fellowship with one another. And by the way, there cannot be a disunity and discord where there is true Christian fellowship. Participation in a common experience, sharing his life, sharing his holiness, sharing his love. And that's the reason that in my ministry I put so much emphasis on the need that we express to the world our oneness.